We'll be in Genesis 20. Turn there with me if you would. And let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word together. Father, we do quiet our hearts as we come before you. We thank you for your word, for its power, for its authority, for its relevance to our life. And Lord, we now bring ourselves in submission to it. I pray that you would help us to remove all the distractions of the day and of the week and just focus our hearts and our minds upon you. Pray that your word would convict us where necessary, that it would encourage us where necessary, and that most of all, we would come away with a great appreciation for your character and for who you are. We pray for that especially as we turn our attention towards celebrating the Lord's Supper today as well. And we thank you for this reminder of the union that we have with you and of the hope that we have for eternity. And so, Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray now that your Spirit would be at work as we read your word together, and I pray that it would be powerful and effective in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I say the Man of Steel, what immediately comes to your mind? If you're like me, we automatically think of red capes, blue tights, and a big S emblazoned on someone's chest, right? But before Superman was the Man of Steel and America's favorite superhero, that's an issue not to be debated. Before he came onto the scene, there was another Man of Steel. And this man was Origen. Origen is one of the early church fathers. He was born in 186 AD in the town of Alexandria in North Africa. He was born to Christian parents, which was a distinctive at that time. In the first century, there weren't many who had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, but Origen was. In fact, he gives tribute to his father as an able discipler and articulator of God's word, someone who really gave him a love for the Lord. However, that relationship was tragically cut short when Origen's father was arrested and martyred for his Christian faith. Legend has it that Origen, in the zeal of his youth, wanted to go with his father to the martyr's block. He wanted to suffer and die with his father for his faith in Christ. But his mother stole all of his clothes, and so he wouldn't run on the streets naked to go join his father, and so she preserved his life in that way. But as God's sovereignty would have it, eventually Origen did join his father in martyrdom and in suffering for his faith in that way. Well, as Origen grew in his love for the Lord and his intellect, he became an able teacher of God's word. He grew to a man of towering intellect and really led the church during this first century time. Those of you who have heard of Origen may be familiar with him because of his hermeneutic, because of the way in which he studied Scripture. Origen introduced actually an erroneous way to interpret Scripture. He interpreted Scripture in an allegorical way. Rather than looking for the literal physical meaning of the passage, he applied a spiritual interpretation to the word. And so our Reformed tradition actually is a reaction to some of the things that Origen started. But even though we can maybe have some concern about the way Origen handled Scripture, we can all appreciate the courage and the conviction with which Origen practiced his Christianity. While he was still a leader and a leading intellect in Alexandria, some of his own students were being caught up in the Roman persecution against believers. And so it was the habit of many teachers at that time that they would stay locked up in their offices, because if they went to visit their students who were being arrested, they might be caught up in that persecution and they might be arrested and thrown into prison as well. Well, Origen eschewed that cowardice. And he went to the prison and he visited his students and he comforted them and he encouraged them because of his courageous conviction in Christ. Eventually, he left Alexandria and moved to Palestine. And it was in Palestine that eventually the Romans arrested him. They caught up with him and they imprisoned him. Because he was such a leading light of the church, because he was an able and articulate defender of the faith, the Romans were convinced that they wanted to make an example of this man. They wanted to hear him recant his faith in Christ. And so because of that, it wasn't enough just to imprison him. It wasn't enough just to martyr him. But the Romans started to torture Origen. The things that they did to him are almost unspeakable. They burned him with hot irons. They put him on a rack and they stretched his limbs till his joints were dislocated. But in spite of being in such desperate pain and suffering, Origen refused to renounce his Savior. He remained faithful to the word, faithful to the gospel, and faithful to his Lord. Eventually, the Romans had to release him. He spent that time in prison without recanting, and so finally they just released him. And eventually he died because of the suffering that he had received in prison. After his death, the church coined a term for Origen. They called him Adamantius. Adamantius, which in Latin means the man of steel. The man of steel. He had such courage and conviction and faith in his God that even under intense pressure, even under intense physical pain to recant, he remained faithful to his Lord and Savior. You know, it would have been easy for Origen to recant. It would have been easy for him to give in to the fear of man and simply tell those Roman soldiers what they wanted to hear. It would make all of the pain stop. It would make all of the suffering go away. But Origen could not do that because he feared his God more than he feared man. Now, that tension between the fear of God and the fear of man runs through every believer's heart. Every single one of us struggles with that tension between the fear of God and the fear of man that we all have. In our passage this morning, Genesis chapter 20, we see that tension on display in the life of Abraham. Abraham, in his interaction with Abimelech, shows that he has a deep and abiding fear of man. He is afraid of man and what man can do to him. But the theme of our author, the purpose of this story, is to reveal the need for a fear of God. In fact, our theme for Genesis 20, as we look at this story in Abraham's life, is the omnipotence of our God inspires a reverential awe and obedience from God's people. The omnipotence of God, his power to do anything that he wills, inspires in us a reverential awe and obedience. That's really the goal and the purpose of this story. So, with that, let's dive into Genesis chapter 20, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 together. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, that verse on its own sounds a little bit abrupt. Like, what husband in his right mind calls his wife his sister and then allows her to be taken by a pagan king? Well, this story happens in the context of another story in Abraham's life. In fact, in the second half of Genesis 12, remember, Genesis 12 is the Abrahamic covenant where God promises to Abraham an unconditional unilateral language that he will have a land, a people, and a worldwide blessing will come from his family. That all comes in the first half of Genesis 12. The second half of Genesis 12, we see Abraham do this exact action. He goes, there's a famine in the land, he goes to Egypt, and he tells Pharaoh that Sarah is his sister. And he does that out of a desire for self-preservation. He says he is afraid that if he says Sarah is his wife, then Pharaoh will kill him and take Sarah as his wife, as a part of his harem anyway. And so in that desire for self-preservation, he tells a lie about his wife in order to preserve his own life. So this begs a question, right? We have that story in Genesis 12. We have this story where he does the same thing again in Genesis 20. And then it doesn't just end there. Isaac does the same thing with Rebekah, calls Rebekah his sister so that his life will be preserved. So as we think about the biography of Abraham, right? The 10 or 12 chapters in Genesis that is the biographical material we have of Abraham. We recognize that it's heavily redacted. We're not getting every story out of Abraham's life. We're not hearing every detail and everything that happens to him. So why did the author select two stories that tell the same thing from the life of Abraham? Well, that's just the point. The point is to show, beyond a shadow of a doubt, in case you have thought that Abraham somehow earned God's favor or earned God's grace, that Abraham was not worthy of God's favor, that Abraham was not worthy of the covenant that God had made with him. In fact, it's just the opposite. If this covenant that God made with Abraham was dependent upon Abraham's obedience or faithfulness, that covenant would be void. The covenant that God made with Abraham is an unconditional, unilateral covenant that is not dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness. It is purely dependent upon the grace of our God. And so you think of all that Abraham has seen at this point. You know, you can almost make an argument that in Genesis 12, Abraham doesn't know his God yet. He doesn't know that God will provide for him and protect him. And so he's learned that lesson in Genesis 12, and you would expect by this time that Abraham would be more obedient. Remember, he has seen God incarnate. He has seen the second person of the Trinity appear to him and deliver him a message and a promise. He has seen the fire and brimstone pour down from heaven and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He has seen God deliver him from the armies of Chedorlaomer. He has seen Melchizedek, the high priest of God Almighty. And most importantly, he has heard articulated over and over again the fact that God will deliver on his promise. Remember, Abraham, look at the stars. I've not lost a single one of those stars, and I will not forget my word to you. And so at this point, Abraham has heard all of those things. He knows who his God is, and still he questions. Still he struggles to trust God, to believe that God is who he says he is. There is no more human point in the life of Abraham than this one. And there's perhaps no greater resonation in our hearts and our lives than with Abraham at this point. We can sympathize with this kind of sin. Because as we look at Abraham and as we see his struggle, we certainly see the struggle of our own hearts as well, don't we? We go from great mountaintop experiences when we believe God and we trust him and we have great faith in him immediately to valleys where we question him and we doubt and we struggle. And so Abraham is a man just like the rest of us who struggled with sin. And that should give us great hope. Because our covenant with God, our relationship with him, is also not based on our performance. It's not based on us doing the right thing or living righteously. Our covenant with God is based 100% upon grace, just as this covenant with Abraham was based upon grace. And so in times of stress, in times of trial, we often go back to the gods that we know. We pick up the old idols that we used to worship, and that's what we see Abraham doing here. Now, we do need to make a note about the geography of this particular story. Remember, I said that the first time that Abraham did this, he went down to Egypt. There was a famine in the land, so he went to Egypt in order to receive sustenance from their booming agriculture. And so it was a nameless Pharaoh who took Sarah into his harem. Well, the geography of this story is different. It says that he is sojourning in the land of Gerar. Well, Gerar is the land of the Philistines. So this would have been land that was within the promise that God was making to Abraham. This was within the inheritance of the land that he had promised to give him. But also notice that this isn't some nameless king that we are introduced to here. This is a king who would have been known. This is a man named Abimelech. Now, Abimelech means my father is king. And so using the term Abimelech, or using that as a designation for a king, communicates that this isn't just some local deity, but this is a king who is a part of a dynasty. He has had a father and probably a grandfather who has been king. This man is born into power and wealth and privilege. He is a part of a royal dynasty. And so as this story starts, in just these first two verses, we have a power struggle being set up between Abimelech, this member of a royal family with power and wealth, and Yahweh, the God of Abraham. And so these two beings are destined for a conflict as the story goes forward. So let's read verses 3 through 7 together. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though we're blameless?" Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So notice how the Lord addresses this king. There are many ways the Lord could have softened this message. He could have come to Abimelech and said, "Hey, I just want you to know, you had no power over this. You had no ability to know, but you're committing adultery. You took a married woman into your harem. And so, you know, you might want to fix that." He doesn't soften that at all. He comes in and says, "Abimelech, you're a dead man," to this king, this powerful man who rules over a nation. He just comes in and drops that powerful statement right in his lap. And there is a purpose in that. This conversation is recorded not for Abimelech's benefit. This conversation is recorded for the benefit of Abraham and the rest of the nation of Israel. Because Abraham's decision to lie about Sarah was because he was afraid of Abimelech. He was afraid that Abimelech would take his life and then steal his wife as well. And this encounter, this dream in which God communicates this message to Abimelech, reveals that God is sovereign and has power over Abimelech. Abraham has no reason to fear Abimelech. He is a man just like every other ruler that God sets up and has power over. God is sovereign over this king, just like he is sovereign over everything else that happens in this world. Abraham has no reason to be afraid of Abimelech and the things that he can do to him, because he is a servant of Yahweh. Because Yahweh is on his side. Yahweh is defending him. And so this is where we see this division that runs through the heart of every human being, a question of whether we will fear God or we will fear man. And Abraham is struggling with the fear of man. Now, the fear of man is something that you and I struggle with, that every believer struggles with, and that we see written all over the pages of Scripture. It is the fear of man that causes us to compromise the clear moral teachings of Scripture just to be accepted in the public square or to be seen as popular or on the right side of history when it comes to certain things. It is the fear of man that causes us to water down the gospel so that the message of Scripture is more acceptable to a wider audience of people. And it is the fear of man that causes us to embrace anxiety and concern about the forces at work in the world around us, rather than trusting in our God, who is sovereign and who has promised us a hope for the future. And so before we are too hard on Abraham and his fear of man, we have to recognize that this is something that you and I and every other believer struggles with on a regular basis. And so I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist from Psalm 118, verse 6. And these are echoed in Hebrews 13, verse 6 as well. The psalmist says, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so we are surrounded by powerful men, politicians, business leaders, rulers, and government officials who have great power, and who we are worried at times can make our life miserable, who can cause us to suffer because of our faith. And I want to remind you this morning, do not be gripped by a fear of man, but rather recognize our God, recognize his power, and orient your life with a reverential awe and obedience toward him. That's what we are called to do. But think of how hopeful this story would have been for the nation of Israel as well. Remember, as I said, the king of Gerar was a Philistine king. This would have been where the Philistines would eventually have drawn their lineage from. The Philistines were one of the most stubborn and pernicious enemies that the nation of Israel faced. The Philistines at one point captured the Ark of the Covenant, the physical representation of God on earth. They defeated the armies of Israel and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines were the ones that gave forth Goliath, who wreaked such havoc upon the nation of Israel until David was able to kill him. And we even have record of the Philistines afflicting the world's first superpower. They were invading Egypt, of all places. There's reference in historical documents of the sea people, people who traveled across the Mediterranean and afflicted Egypt. So this is a powerful nation that the Israelites had to interact with. And so imagine the hope that would come for the nation of Israel when they would hear that even this powerful nation, even this nation that would afflict Israel so terribly and so desperately, God had sovereignty and power over their king. There is nothing that this nation does without the express say-so of God. And so they can take great comfort in who their God is and in the sovereignty he has over human rulers. Now, Abimelech does give a bit of protestation to what the Lord says. He says, I truly didn't know. And how can you hold me accountable for something when both of these people lied to me? They said they were just in a platonic relationship. I had no idea what I was actually doing. In fact, his statement, "Will you slay a nation even though blameless," actually echoes what Abraham said in chapter 18. Do you remember what Abraham said when he was negotiating with God about his justice? "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And so the author is doing something very clever here. He's almost reversing the roles of Abraham with this pagan king. And now this pagan king is actually saying the same things that Abraham said in his righteousness. And so God does respond and says, "Yes, I recognize that in your integrity you did this, and that's why I kept you from touching her. But now you've been informed. Now you know that what you're doing is wrong. And so I expect to see a change in your life because of that. And so often, we excuse our sin because of past ignorance. Well, I didn't know that pornography was wrong. And so we allow ourselves to continue in that sin, even though we now know that it's wrong. I didn't know that anxiety was wrong. And so we allow ourselves an excuse to continue. But notice that God informs Abimelech of his sin and then expects him to change. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. And so, let's see how Abimelech responds. We'll read verses 8 through 18 together, finish out the chapter. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told all of these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, and I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' And to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it's your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared.' Now Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So Abimelech, to his credit, responds appropriately to the revelation from God. It says, early in the morning. He didn't wait. He didn't pause. The first thing he did the next day was go to make this relationship right between him and Abraham. But he first delivers this message to his lieutenants, to the various servants that are gathered around him. He tells them, he reports to them the dream that he had and the message that God gave to him. And notice the response of the people. And the men were greatly frightened. Now, there are times where God inspires great awe from people through miraculous works and wonders. There are times where God calls water from the rock, where he splits open the earth, where he divides the sea, where the heavens are torn. But God can also cause great awe through simply the report of his word. The thing that caused great fear in these men was merely what God said. His word has the power to bring that level of conviction on the heart of those who listen. What an incredible truth as we look at this passage this morning. And so Abimelech then goes to Abraham and he confronts him and he said, "What would have possibly caused you to do this? Why would have you told this kind of a lie in order to preserve yourself?" And notice what Abraham says in verse 11. If you underline in your Bibles, if you circle parts, this is the key to this passage. "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place." But what did we just read in verse 8? The people were greatly frightened because of what God had said. God had produced that fear in the people. And so Abraham condemns himself with his own lips. The only people, the only person in this story who doesn't fear God is Abraham. His actions show that he doesn't have a reverential awe and obedience for his God. It is the pagan king and the pagan people who show a greater reverence and fear for God than the patriarch himself. And so God, in his grace and his mercy, restores Abraham. Despite Abraham's terrible, flawed plan, God protects him, God preserves his marriage, and he even enriches him through that offering from Abimelech. And you'll notice that as the chapter ends, there's this incredible statement in verses 17 and 18. Abraham prayed so that the wombs of Abimelech's harem would be opened again. Now you might be thinking to yourself, why does God need to close the wombs of Abimelech's harem? Sarah's barren anyway. She can't bear any children. But that's exactly the point. God is doing a work in Abraham and Sarah where, although it is biologically and physically impossible for Sarah to have a child, God is working that miracle and allowing it to happen. And so it is just as easy for God to close healthy wombs as it is to open dead ones. And so that is the hope that he gives to Abraham and Sarah in this verse. So as we conclude this morning, we're reminded of the theological statement that was given in Genesis 18. If you remember, when the three visitors come to see Abraham, and they give Abraham the promise that Sarah will bear a child, will have a son, that is accompanied by a promise, a statement of God's character. God says, "Is anything too difficult for me? Is anything too wonderful? Is anything impossible for me to do?" And of course, the answer is no. Nothing is too difficult for our God. And so as we read this story in Genesis 20, what we recognize is Abraham is still struggling with that truth. He is struggling to trust the sovereignty and the power of his God. And so as we see this very human picture of our patriarch, of the father of our faith, as we see his struggle to trust God, to provide and protect him, we see that same struggle in our own hearts as well. And so as we end this morning, I want to leave you with that encouraging thought. Is anything too difficult for our God? Most certainly not. Amen. Our God can do what he says and what he's promised. And as we come together to celebrate the Lord's table this morning, as we celebrate communion, we do so in the recognition that God has accomplished something impossible through the Lord's table, through the gospel, and through the crucifixion of his Son. And so as we partake of these elements this morning, I do invite you to consider the grace that is yours and is made available to you through the celebration of the Lord's table. God truly accomplished something impossible with the salvation that's been made available to you through his death on the cross. Just as we saw Abraham was the recipient of an unconditional unilateral covenant, this is a reminder of the unconditional unilateral covenant that we enjoy as well. And we are recipients of it not because of our efforts, not because of our righteousness, but because of the grace of our God. And so as we partake of this together today, I encourage you to remember that grace that is ours and that allows us to stand before God today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word, and we thank you for this reminder of your incredible grace. Just as Abraham struggled with the fear of man, as he struggled to trust you to provide and protect him, we can see our own struggle with sin. And we know that that struggle with sin disqualifies us from your presence. It separates us from you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the provision that you made through Christ for that. We thank you for the grace that is ours through him. And so we are grateful for that truth and for the riches that you have made available for us this morning. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.